So let's turn to Philippians and chapter 3. We're still looking at verse 10 particularly, verse 10 to 12 this morning. But I want to begin by reading the whole section again, just to remind us of the context. So I'm going to read from verse 7 down to verse 16. It says, "But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him, and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already attained, or am already perfected, but I press on, that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Therefore let us, as many as are mature, have this mind, that if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. Nevertheless, to the degree that we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule, let us be of the same mind." You know, God has a plan for his people. God has a plan for all those who are saved, for those who, like the prodigal son in that story Jesus told, have turned from the sin and come to him, confessing the sin. That's called repentance. Repentance, as I said on Thursday evening, repentance is a change of heart and mind resulting in a change of direction, leading to a change of conduct and a change of behaviour. That's what repentance is. Of course, the sinner who truly repents, he understands, or at least he should understand, that God, being absolutely righteous and holy, must have a righteous and legal basis for receiving him back. Sin is an offence to God. In fact, it tells us in the Psalms, God is angry with the sinner every day. Some people's perception of what God is like is wholly different than that. Some people think God's okay with sin. He just turns a blind eye. He just says, well, let's all get on with it. But God cannot do that because he's absolutely perfect and righteous. God is angry with the sinner every day, it says in the Psalms. So what is that legal, righteous basis on which and by which God can forgive our sin and receive us back into a right relationship with him? Well, of course, it's the sacrificial death of his one and only son, Jesus Christ, the righteous one, who died in our place, who paid the penalty that our sins deserve. So the sinner must come to God believing and trusting in Christ alone and the merits of his sacrifice, of his sacrificial death, and the reality and truth of his resurrection. No good believing he died for you if you don't believe he rose again. Because a dead, with respect, I say, a dead saviour is no use to anybody. That's why I can't get these people whose religion all centres around some dead prophet who lived so many thousand years ago, and they all go and visit his tomb. What good's a dead prophet to anybody? All you've got is his teaching. But Jesus Christ is alive. Amen. And so the believer, the person who is saved, comes to God. He turns from his sin. He comes to God, confessing his sin and trusting that that one sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ is sufficient to cleanse him from all of his sin. It's through faith that we're saved, the Bible says. And that not of ourselves, it's a gift of God. We're saved by grace through faith alone. And apart from him, Christ, there is no salvation. There can be no salvation. A person cannot be brought back into a right relationship with God apart from Jesus Christ. No amount of money paid to a church will buy anybody's salvation. Anybody who thinks it can is deluding himself. I'm sometimes told, I don't know whether it's a true story or a myth, but they reckon the singer Frank Sinatra offered the Vatican $1 million if they could guarantee he'd go to heaven, so the story goes. I don't know if it's true. But if it is true, If that man actually believed, that completely deluded him. How can God be bought? No amount of good works or giving to charity or doing charity, that won't save anybody. It's all good, of course. Now you help charities very well. But you cannot bribe God. You cannot bribe a holy God. It's through faith alone. Faith in what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. Get it? That's how a person is saved. Repentance towards God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ is what the apostles preach, Acts 20 verse 21. And both are a gift of God. It's the goodness of God that leads you to repentance, it says in Romans 2:4. We're saved by grace through faith alone, and that is a gift of God. So repentance and faith are a gift of God. So I ask you, before we start this morning, are you saved? Are you really saved? Probably the most important question anybody can ask, that, actually. Are you saved? And you should know if you are or not. Are you saved? Well, if so, God has a plan for your life. Now, of course, when we think about a plan God might have for our life, we might be thinking, does he want to send me to Borneo as a missionary or somewhere like that? Does God want to send me to the other side of the world to preach to those who've never heard? Well, he might do. But I'm thinking about a more God's plan for you, whether he's going to send you to the other side of the world as a missionary, or whether he's going to do this, that, I'm thinking about a more fundamental plan that God has for every believer. And he has a plan for every believer. Let me just read a couple of verses to you. Romans 8, verse 29 says, "For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the first among many brethren." To be conformed to the image, the likeness of his Son. That's God's plan for the believer. Or 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 3. "This is the will of God, your sanctification." So, okay, two things here. The will of God for your life is that you become like Jesus. You become more like Jesus, increasingly more like Jesus, and that you be sanctified. This is the will of God, your sanctification. Sanctification, big word, okay? What does sanctification mean? Sanctification is the process through which the Lord makes us more Christ-like, more holy, more righteous in a practical sense, in terms of daily living, you see. And that, you see, is a lifelong process. The minute a person's saved, God starts that process of sanctification in that person's life. And what happens within a believer is he very quickly comes to the realization that there's something that I'm going to describe as a sort of battle going on within him that he never experienced before he was saved. He finds that within him there is that which kind of seems to be drawing him to sin in some way or another, but there's another power at work within him that's trying to tell him that that is not the way to go, and is trying to lead him to do what pleases God instead. So the Apostle Paul puts it this way in Galatians. Galatians chapter 5 verse 16 says, "I say then, walk in the Spirit and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish." There's this battle going on. You see, before he was saved, a sinner, just like, if that's what he wanted to do, he did it. Here's what I'm, and okay, there might have been these people saying, you shouldn't be doing that, you shouldn't be doing this, you shouldn't be speaking that way. But he said, I don't care, and he just got on and did it, and he felt okay about it afterwards. Well, once he got used to his kind of sin, he felt okay with it. But when he becomes a Christian, he's conscious of the fact that it's not right, and there's another way to go. There's another way to live. There's this kind of battle going on within. And what God wants, you see, what God wants for the believer, he wants him to overcome. He wants her to overcome this tendency towards sin, you see. Wants him to overcome. And the true believer should want that for himself, shouldn't he? Should want that for himself. So the question then, which faces us, if we're believers and we're serious about this, is how can I overcome sin? How do I overcome sin? How can I become more like Jesus, who was perfect? How's that going to happen? How can I become more Christ-like? How can I become more holy? How can I become more righteous in terms of daily living? I mean, as I've just said, he was perfect. Can I be perfect? Is that really possible? Could I be perfect? Well, one day I will be, and you will be too, if you're a believer, in glory. It says he's going to present us before him, spotless and blameless, without fault. So a day is coming for the believer, in glory, when we will be absolutely perfect. There will be no sign of sin, not so much as a sniff of sin upon us, not so much as a grain of dirt of sin on our garments. We'll be absolutely perfect in glory. But what about in this life? Is it possible to become perfect in this life? Well, no. In a word. But we should aim for it. See, you notice what Paul said in Philippians, verse 12. Not that I have already attained or am already perfected. This is the Apostle Paul talking now, 30 years after becoming a Christian. Not that I am already perfected, but I press on. See, he still wants it. He wants to be perfect. There have been all sorts of teachings that have risen up in the Church of Christ over the years. And I think it was back in the 1900s, a certain teaching became popular among certain Christians, a kind of perfectionist teaching. It was a teaching that taught that Christians could become sinless and perfect. And I don't know if this story is true or, again, if it's one of those myths that develop, but story goes that one day one man knocked on the door of the preacher, C.H. Spurgeon. And C.H. Spurgeon, who had a sense of humour, let's say, he came to the door. And this man said, "Brother Spurgeon, I believe I've achieved sinless perfection." And apparently, according to the story, Spurgeon said, "Oh, well, just wait there a minute and we'll see if that's true, shall we?" And he went back in the house and he came out with a bucket of water and he threw the bucket of water over this man. And the man went, "Rah!" and flew into a rage, and Spurgeon said, "Not perfect yet then." You see, we probably won't achieve sinless perfection in this life, folks, but we should aim for it. Okay? So as a Christian then, as someone who's received God's mercy and forgiveness, who's been brought into this wonderful relationship with God, all by God's grace and God's goodness, how now do I respond to his love? How am I going to live my life? Answer, I willingly submit myself and commit myself to his plan for me, his will, which is my sanctification. He wants me to be like Jesus. He's predestined me to be conformed to the image, the likeness of his Son. Okay, so before we go any further, let me ask you a question at this point. Does that sound like a good plan to you? Does that sound like something worth aiming for, to be like Jesus? Because, see, if it doesn't, if that sounds like a drag to you, then I have to say there's something wrong. You've got a major problem before we go any further. Because for a believer, that believer should want to be like Jesus. That believer should want to live in such a way that pleases God, who has loved us with an everlasting love and demonstrated it by sending his own Son to the death on a cross for us. We should want to please him. So if holiness and righteousness And again, talking about holiness, as I said last week, I know that holiness sounds to a lot of people like a drag. But if you want to know what holiness really looks like, look at Jesus. His life was not a drag. His life was not boring. He lived the most. Well, that's what real holiness is, okay? So if you don't want that, then I'm going to go as far as to say you're probably not saved. You need to go right back to square one, to the first, to the starting blocks, okay? But if you really do want to be like Jesus, if you do want to be free from the power of sin and to be an overcomer in that sense, the question you have to face is how you're going to do that. Because you see, there's some very big obstacles in your way. There are some major obstacles to this. And the first one is that sin is a very powerful force. We said this last week, didn't we? It is. Sin is a very powerful force. Sin is not just naughty things that people sometimes do, telling a fib here and there, or whatever it is. They are sins. But sin itself is like a powerful force that rules and reigns over the lives of those it holds in its grip. The example in the Bible is, of course, the Israelites in Egypt. They were slaves there. Pharaoh held them in his grip, and he put over them these brutal taskmasters who beat them and made them work, and they couldn't get away. They couldn't escape. They were under his power, you see. And that's how sin holds the sinner. He can turn over as many new leaves as he likes, but he will never get away from his master, who is sin, who owns him like a slave master. Think of a drug addict who wants to kick the drugs. He can't get off them. Why not? Because he's an addict. And the drug, it controls him. He's chemically addicted. He's psychologically addicted. It's too powerful for him, and he tries. He tries methadone, he tries this, that, nobody can't get it. It controls him, doesn't it? Can't get off of it. Not by himself. What sin's like that? You can't break free. So here's this believer who once was held under the power of sin, and now he's saved, now he's become a Christian, now he wants to live right. He wants to please God, but sin still seems to be trying to control him. What can he do? What can he do? And sin, as a power, is not his only problem, because there's also his sinful nature. Everyone born into this world, except Christ, by the way, the rest of us, we're born with this thing we call a sinful nature. And it's through the sinful nature that sin is able to hold us and control us and make us do what it wants. Sinful nature. You see, ladies, you know how it is. You have a baby, and that baby's beautiful. Butter wouldn't melt in his mouth. Beautiful. He's perfect. But it ain't that long before he sins. And when he does, he might look at you and he might tell you a barefaced lie to your face. And you think, where did that come from? How did he learn to do that? Or you might take him to some toddler group and he swipes a toy off somebody else and bashes him over the head with it. And you're looking at him and you think, where did he learn that from? And you might say, oh, it's his dad. It's his dad's side. You might say. Or you might say, it came out of nowhere. Where did he learn that from? See, he didn't have to learn it. It's the sin nature. It's there when they're born, though they look perfect. There's a sin nature in them, and it's a matter of time before it raises its ugly head. In a sense, when you say, it's his dad, it's true. But it's also his mum. Because, you see, it goes back to Adam. You see, we're all children. By nature, we're all children of Adam, the first man. And when God created Adam, he wasn't born as a baby, he was created as a man. And he was upright and perfect. But Adam sinned by voluntary transgression. He chose to sin. And when he did that, you see, he sold himself and the whole human race that came from him, he sold us as slaves to sin. You know, think of, you know, you all know what it was, you know, slavery in the USA, you know, 100 years ago, whatever, you know, 200 years ago. You know how it was? A slave owner, he owned these slaves who were brought from, you know, Nigeria or you know, Western Africa, and they were made slaves. If that slave master put a male slave with a female slave and they had children, who owned the child? Slave master. And through the generations, those children would have children. Who owned those children? The slave master. He owned them. Just like if your dog has puppies, who owns a puppy? You do. Well, that's how it works with sin. See? Adam sold us all into slavery to sin, and sin rules over the whole world. So there's the sin nature that passes on. It's like sin came into Adam's DNA, if you like, and the DNA passes through the whole human race. That sin DNA is there in us, you see. And it's through that sin, that through that sinful nature, that sin controls us. So you've got this powerful force called sin. You've got the sin nature. But they're not our only problems. There's also the law. God's law, I'm talking about. The sinner, you see, isn't only under the power of sin. He's also under the law. And the law condemns the sinner. He's bound under this law that condemns him and tells him of the guilt within. It says this in again in Romans in chapter 3, verse 19. We know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by deeds of law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. The law condemns the sinner. You only got to tell a lie and boom. And it not only condemns him, but it actually proclaims to him what the penalty is for sin. Death. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. And you might say, well, that's a bit extreme. Well, that's the way it is. That's God's holy law. The soul who sins will die. So you see, we have some very serious problems and issues to overcome here if we're going to live right before God. First, there's the power of sin that enslaves us. Then there's this sinful nature that we all have, that through which sin controls us, and it produces in us this kind of propensity, this inclination towards sin. And then there's the law of God that condemns us because we've broken it, not once, but over and over again. In fact, although everything in the law of God is good and right, because of the sinful nature, and because of the encouragement our slave master sin gives, the sinner doesn't even care if he does break it. In fact, it seems somehow, oddly, that what the law says encourages him to sin all the more. It's a bit like the motorist. He's driving down the road and there's all these like signs, and it's got like a red circle with a big black number 30 in the middle of it. And he sees that, and he sees 30, so he decides he's going 40. He sees one that says 50, and he decides he'll go 70. See, I don't know what that is. He's just like, does he think, well, he knows better than the person who wrote the law or decided what the speed limit should be? I don't know. But that's what people do. They see a 50 sign, they go 70. Or it's like, if you tell your child not to do this, you can almost guarantee to go and do it. To see what it... Or if you tell your teenager you don't want to go to that place, bad for you, that they'll go just to see what it is they're not supposed to be doing. See, that's how sin works in a person. And the law seems to kind of stir it up. And what it's all leading to, you see, in the sinner is death. Death hangs over the whole human race like a cloud waiting to, dark cloud waiting to envelop them. So the Christian believer then, who suddenly finds he wants to live a holy Christ-like life, has some major issues to deal with if he's going to make any progress, doesn't he? Are you with me? But fortunately, the Lord has thought of everything. The Lord has thought of everything and provided everything necessary for the believer to press on and make progress in this sanctification, this Christ-likeness that he wants us to progress in. So, what do we need to do? We need to begin by understanding what it is God has done in order to deal with sin, with the sin nature, and with the sinner's relationship to the law of God that condemned him. We need to begin by understanding that. Okay, so what God did was he sent his own son into the world. The Bible says, in the likeness of sinful flesh, Romans 8 verse 3. That doesn't mean he was born with a sin nature, nor does it mean that he sinned. What it means is he was born as a human being like us. He never stopped being God, but he was born as a human being like us. Galatians chapter 4 verse 4 says he was born of a woman born under the law. The first man, Adam, as I said, was created upright and perfect. And when he sinned, he sold himself and the whole human race into slavery to sin. And as I already said, they are slaves of sin. And that is proved by what they do. But Jesus came, the Bible says, as the last Adam. He came into the world sinless and perfect through virgin birth. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. He comes as a human being, but as one who is sinless and perfect. He didn't have a sin nature like we are born with. But when he came, it says he was born of a woman, born under the law. He placed himself under the same law that we were under. He wasn't a slave to sin, although Satan did try to get him to sin. In fact, I put it to you, because of who he was, is, and because of what he came to do, I put it to you that in Satan's mind, if ever there was somebody who he wanted to sin, it would be him. So if you think temptation's bad, I put it to you, it was infinitely worse for him, because he desperately wanted to trip him up. And listen, if he had sinned, perish the thought, he would have become a slave to sin too, just like the rest of us. But he didn't sin. Hebrews 4 verse 15 said, he was tested in all points as we are. Mark that, all points. You know how you're tempted sometimes. He was tested in all points as we are, yet he remained without sin. Sin had the power to tempt him, but it could not enslave him because he overcame it, you see. But he was under law, and therefore he had to fulfill all the requirements of the law fully and perfectly, which he did. Therefore, the law could not condemn him, and the penalty of death did not apply to him, since he never broke the law, either in thought, word, or deed. Imagine that. So the law had nothing to say to him in terms of condemnation or presenting him with a penalty, because he never broke it. Yet Jesus died. So why? If he never broke the law, if he only ever did what was perfect and right, and death only comes as a result of sin, how come he died? Because, you see, he took all of our sins upon himself so that they became his. And I think of my life. And I think of some of the thoughts that have gone through there. I think of some of the words that have come out of there. I think of some of the things I've done. Listen, when Christ carried my sin became his. God made him who knew no sin to be sin. How? Well, Isaiah 53 tells you. He laid upon him the iniquity of us all. And then he died. He died in our place, thereby paying the penalty determined by God's law upon us for our transgressions. That's why he died. He died the death my sin deserve. So by doing that, you see, he freed his people, all of his people, all those who believe and trust in him and receive him as Saviour, he's freed from the law which had condemned them to death. It could do so no longer. The law had no more power over them because he's actually met all its demands on our behalf. Do you see? You've got to get that, because if you don't, see, Satan comes in the back door and he tells you the law's still going to hang over you. But what you've got to understand, if you're a believer, he's met all the righteous demands of the law on your behalf. So the law cannot condemn the believer. He's already met its demands. As for the sinful nature, this also was dealt with through his death and his resurrection. Now, you might remember a few weeks ago, I was speaking about something I called the representative headship of Christ. Now, I don't have time to go into that again this morning. It's on the website if anybody wants to listen to it again. Just understand this, if you can, that as many as believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, as many as are saved in Christ, God took those people out of Adam and placed them into Christ. So as far as God is concerned, what is true of Christ, who is the representative head, has become true of those he represented. They are in him, you see. So listen, what happened to Christ? Well, he was crucified. He died. So where was the believer when he died? The believer was in him. He's the representative head, do you see? So in Romans 6, verse 3, do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Or look at verse 5. If we have been united together in the likeness of his death, we were in him, you see. Or look at what Paul says in Galatians. Galatians 2. Sorry, just a minute. Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. So when Christ died on the cross, far as God's concerned, as he looks at it now, you were with him. You were in him when he died. Okay, so what happened next? Well, they took him down off the cross and they buried him. So where was the believer then? Still in him. Okay, well, what happened next? 3 days on, he rose again from the dead. So where was the believer then? Still in him. Raised together with him. So again, in Romans 6, verse 4, therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. So we were raised together with him into newness of life. Okay then, so what does this mean as far as the old sin nature is concerned? And what does it mean as far as our relationship to the power of sin, our old slave master, is concerned? Well, let's read on in Romans 6. Go to verse 6. Knowing this, that our old man, that is the sinful nature, was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. Are you getting it? No longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. The old sin nature was crucified with Christ. It's dead. Dead. And since it was through the sin nature that sin held us as its slaves, the slave master can't hold us anymore. The sin nature's dead. You see, think again about those slaves in America a couple of centuries ago. You see, the wicked slave owner may have power over his slaves as long as they're alive. He may beat them and he may make them do what he wants them to do. But the moment that slave dies, he's got no more power over him, has he? The slave's dead. He could say, slave, do this, but the slave ain't doing anything because he's dead. He doesn't even bother beating him anymore because he's dead. See? So it is with the believer. You've got to understand this, guys. As far as the old sin nature is concerned, that died with Christ. I was crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live. He's talking about his old sin nature. Well, if my old sin nature is dead and crucified with Christ, what am I now? I'm a new creature. Behold, Paul says, 2 Corinthians 5:17. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. That's what a believer is. I've been raised with him to newness of life. So you see, when a person is truly saved, God brings them into a new life. Now it doesn't end there, because God puts something into us. See, I said we're born with Adam's DNA in us, and that provides that inclination to sin. What does God put in the person he saves? His own Holy Spirit. Whoever does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. The minute you're saved, born again, he plants his own Holy Spirit within us. And what does the Holy Spirit do? He does a whole lot of things. But in connection with our subject here, he starts to change the person's mind so they think differently. He makes the believer want to do the things that God wants him to do. But not just that, he provides the enabling power to do it. It says in Philippians 2 verse 13, God works in us both to will and to do according to his good pleasure. Okay, that's the truth about what God did in Christ at the cross and through his resurrection. And what is true as far as those who are saved are concerned. That is it. But here's the problem. Satan is not a happy chappy. Any more than I watched a Christian film actually the other day called Freedom, and it was about like these slaves who were like rescued from slavery by some Christian people, and soon as they'd escaped, the slave master, he was furious. And he wanted his slaves back, you see. So he hired this guy to go and hunt them down, you see, and bring them back. They escaped in the end. It's based on sort of something that actually happened many times over back in the slave day. Well, that's how it is with Satan. Christ has taken his slaves off of him. And he's furious. He's not pleased that his slaves have been snatched out of his grip, and he would very much like to get them back under his control and bring them under the power of his slave master, sin. Just like Pharaoh did, you remember? When God set them free from Egypt, Pharaoh quickly changed his mind and he sent his army to bring them back. Okay? Well, that's what Satan wants to do. And not only that, see, Satan is a liar. And a very convincing one at that. So what he does is this. He convinces the Christian that nothing's really changed. You know, Ian's been banging on about this now for 35 minutes. Really, nothing's changed. The sin nature is alive and well, still fully operative inside you, as alive as ever it was. He insists that God's law is still very much in force as far as you are concerned, and that it still applies, and that if you sin, Christian, the wages of sin is death. You've had it then. As for sin itself, it goes out of its way to stir up all the old lusts of the flesh so that it might hold the Christian in its power again. So what must the Christian do who wants to overcome? Well, first of all, he must understand the things that I've been teaching about this morning. Not because I taught them, but because that's what the Bible says. Study Romans 6. That's what the Bible says. He must understand what the Bible, what God's word says about the believer's relationship to sin, to the old sinful nature, and to the law. And then he must reckon. You know what that means? He must consider, think it through. what it means and how to act. So back in Romans 6 again, picking it up at verse 9, it says, "Knowing that Christ has been raised from the dead, dies no more, death no longer has dominion over him, for the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord." What you've got to do is you've got to reckon yourself dead to sin. Satan's saying, "No, no, no, sin's alive in you. I can prove it." And then he puts all these things before you. And you've got to say, "Nope, the Bible says I'm dead to sin. Sin nature dead, crucified with Christ. It is no more. I'm a new creation. As for you, power of sin, I'm not your slave anymore. I'm Jesus' slave now." You've got to reckon on that. And so realizing and reckoning, you've got to determine that you're going to do something. So let's read on, verse 12 to 14. "Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey its in its lusts. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace." So realizing that God has given you the Holy Spirit to give you the enabling power to do his will, realizing the old sin nature is dead, you've got to choose, Christian believer, to walk in the Spirit. Let's go to quickly to Galatians chapter 5 again, and just read this passage from verse 16 again. So he says, "Walk in the Spirit." You know, the unbeliever can't do that because he doesn't have the Spirit of God. He can try his best to be a good person, but that's about as far as it'll go. But the believer's in different position entirely. He's a new person with a Spirit of God. The same powerful Spirit that raised Christ from the dead is at work in you. Okay? So walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under law. And how does the believer know which things are wrong in life, which things God would regard as sinful, and which things are good and right, the things that would please God? How can a person know that? You can't go off society, because with every generation they change their mind about what's right and wrong. You can't go off that. How do you find out what God thinks is right and what God thinks is wrong? Bible. God's word. Simple as that. So if we read on in Galatians, verse 19, "Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envies, murders, drunkenness, revelries," and like average evening on television, doesn't it? "And the like of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another." So it's by the word of God. And what happens is this: the Spirit of God uses the word of God to cleanse us and to sanctify us. Jesus said in one of his prayers, "Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth." Ephesians 5 talks about the washing of water, sanctifying and washing of water by the word of God. So in closing then, when the Apostle Paul in Philippians 3 verse 10, which we shall eventually get back onto, when he says that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, what he's talking about is this. What he means is he wants to experience more and more in his life that resurrection power of Jesus Christ working in him, producing that Christ-likeness and that righteousness that is pleasing to God. Because as he says in verse 12, not that I'm already perfected, but I'm pressing on and I want to experience that resurrection life producing righteousness in me more and more. I want to be conformed to his death. I know that I died with Christ, I was crucified with Christ, but I want to live in the reality of that, because the devil keeps coming along and holding this sin up before me, and I know what it is to be tempted, but I want to live in the reality of the fact that the sin nature died with Christ. As for the fellowship of his sufferings, why on earth does Paul want to share the fellowship of Christ's sufferings? Why would anybody want to suffer? Christ suffered more than anybody. Why? Because, you see, suffering, sharing in the sufferings of Christ, actually is good and useful in bringing about this sanctification and Christ-likeness that God produces in us, wants to produce in us. So tell us, Ian, how could suffering possibly be any good to anybody? I mean, let's face it, we all spend our life trying to avoid it, don't we? Okay, well, here's a little illustration in closing. Imagine there's this bloke, and before he was a Christian, he was a very, well, let's say he's extremely handsome and talented man. You know, the envy of everybody because of his good looks and his talent. He did weightlifting and bodybuilding. He's a strong bloke. But not only that, but he's extremely intelligent and very, very talented. He's a good musician. He's good at this. He's good at that. And he's doing extremely well in life. And everybody, I know some of you guys are thinking, sounds like me, this. but he's good at everyone. But the worst thing about this bloke is he boasts all the time. He's a very proud man. He's proud of his appearance. He's proud of his clothes. He's proud of his job. He's proud of his salary. He's proud of his physique. He's proud of everything. He's always bragging about everything that he's got. And then he becomes a Christian. How is God going to deal with that pride in that man? Because, see, pride is a killer. How can that man make progress in the life of holiness and righteousness? How can he become Christ-like when he's such a big head and such a proud and boastful man? Well, he needs to be humbled. So what if God should allow him to be dealt some blow somehow? So he can't do the things he used to fight, he used to box, he used to sport, he used to do all these things, and he always got the medal. What if God should deal him some blow and he couldn't do that anymore? He'd not be able to brag about that anymore, would he? And what if, in the course of his life, and he's trying to witness for Jesus, people start to make fun of him and ridicule him? And he receives persecution because of his association with Jesus. He don't feel that proud anymore, does he? Not in that sense that he used to. Before, he's going about bragging about everything he is. He's the envy of everybody. But now they're all ridiculing him. And what it does, you see, is it humbles him. He's suffering. He's suffered for Christ's sake. So, in closing, here's my question. Was that suffering good or bad for him? Well, bad in the sense that it hurt to be dealt a blow like that and not be able to do the things you used to enjoy doing. But good in the sense that he couldn't brag about it anymore. It's not pleasant to be persecuted, even if it's just name calling. But it's good if it humbles you. And it makes you say to yourself, well, they can call me what they want. I'm standing for Jesus. That's good for you. Okay. So I'm just saying, sharing in Christ's sufferings isn't as bad a deal as it sounds. And the day will come, you'll thank him for it. Because as Paul says, it produces something better in us. Amen. Well, let's just close in prayer. Gracious Father, we've spent a lot of time talking about this morning, and Lord God, gone on unduly length of time. But Lord God, this is an important subject for us to deal with as Christians. We want to live Christ-like and godly life. And Lord God, and yet we're not fools to think that sin is not just waiting round the corner, Lord God, to sneak up on us. We're not so stupid as to think that, Lord, we can go through life and not have any temptation for sin, nor are we fool enough to think that we'd ever become perfect and never fall into sin again. But Lord God, we thank you that you have everything covered, and that, Lord God, the blood of Christ shed on the cross cleanses from all unrighteousness, sins past, present and future, Lord God. And not only that, but Lord, you've given us your word to instruct us, you've given us your spirit to empower us, so that in an increasing way, little by little, we can live a more Christ-like life. And I just pray that you'll help us to work these things through in our life. This is not theoretical stuff, this is about Christian living. And so I just pray that you'll help us, in Jesus' name, amen.